So there's this special platform for me to stand on because Paul's so tall and I'm so short. Good morning. My name is Akari, and I'm on staff here at Church of All Nations. I'm currently the fellowship director here. Right now I'm on break, and so is Pastor Jin, so I'm filling in for this week with a sermon today. And I just wanted to give the congregation a heads up about yesterday. Yesterday was a huge day for my roommate, Laura, Laura Newby, and she made a submission to what's called a, there's a podcast called The Moth. What they do is they collect all sorts of stories from all around this country and create an archive of real experiences of real life people about, you know, what their experiences are like, and have a, you know, a creative platform where people can hear people's testimonies, essentially. And they were participating in this thing called Tour de Fat, which is this like bike and beer like circus thing that we went to yesterday. It was kind of strange. And they partnered, they were touring around 12 different cities, but The Moth partnered up with 4 different cities and requested for amateur storytellers to submit their stories. And out of like hundreds of submissions, Laura Newby was one of 2 people who got picked. So yeah, yep, it was awesome. And, you know, her story had nothing to do with bikes and beers, but it was really well-received. And so it was really interesting to experience that whole thing and just watching her be coached through by their producers to tell the story, you know, better, and to watch that transformation of the story throughout the week. So I'm really proud of her, and I just wanted to, you know, give that announcement. So ask her more about it. It'll probably go on the internet somewhere as a podcast, and I think Kendra got a video of it and stuff, so we'll post that probably on our CAN website. So just watch for that. So yesterday's experience was really interesting because this was a non-Christian format of a testimony, essentially. So there's thousands and thousands of stories collected on this podcast, you know, it made me think that some of these stories are really interesting because it really depended on the storyteller what kind of experiences they were going to have in a certain circumstance. So, there's this one girl who experienced Japan, and it was really interesting because, you know, her interpretation of the cultural norm there was completely different than how I would have experienced as a Japanese person or how I would have experienced or explained it as a Japanese American. So it was really important to pay attention to who the storyteller is, and what their background is, and who they're talking to, the audience, and also the context in which they're telling the story. And so this kind of made me think about the sermon today. A lot, you know, because when you engage with the biblical story, it's the same thing. You have to pay attention to who's telling the story, who they're talking to, and in what context that they're speaking in. I graduated from seminary in 07. I'm from Fuller Theological Seminary. And believe it or not, I'm a little bit of a nerd. I don't know if you know that about me, but, what? What is this? I'm the coolest intern that this church has ever seen. But no, just kidding. one of my favorite things about my classes were my biblical studies classes. So, you know, seminary, you have to learn, like, church history and the Greek and Hebrew and cult context and ministry and preaching and all sorts of things. But my favorite was biblical studies. And what that does is you kind of look at the whole picture of the actual text. Who's speaking? You look at the Greek and look at the grammar, and you know it's kind of nerdy stuff. You go through like tons of books and references and figure out what the heck is going on in the text. But that was my favorite. I didn't really like theology. I didn't get it very well. You know, it's pretty abstract and categories and systems. And so, like, my favorite was a biblical studies. And one of the things I learned in one of my classes, it was the Theology of John class. My professor said, you know, when you read the book of John, just look at John. Don't look to the synoptics. Don't look at Matthew, Mark, or Luke for references. Like, just look at what John is saying. And it's important because John has a particular like interest in what he's saying, and he has a particular intention and a context of who he is and when he's writing and who he's writing to. And so it made me think about, okay, how do I approach all of, you know, the Bible in its particular context? So we're going to look at Luke in that same way. The Gospels are really interesting to me. Mark was the first one that was written. And I always think to myself, and I'm sorry you guys for saying this, but if Dana were to write a Gospel, it would be the book of Mark. And I only say this because Mark is, it's not always in chronological order, but it's action-packed, it's to the point, and she wants to get the word out there, or Mark does. So he just wants to get the good acts of Jesus out there, want to get it done. It's the first thing to get turned in, you know, the first gospel to get completed. And that's like totally like Dana to me. And if I were to write a gospel, it would completely be like John, like the book of John, not John here. But because, you know, he writes it like 30 odd years like later. It's like after everyone else has completed their work, totally procrastinating. And then just super dramatic and embellished. And like the purpose of it is to have the people to believe. Like the whole purpose would be so that you may believe. And then at the very end, I'll say something like, you know, all the pages in the world can contain everything that Jesus did. And then just kind of end it there. Because, you know, like that's kind of how I do things, I guess. Just end it at a good note and then leave it there. And the book of Luke is actually a lot like John Nelson. So if you know John Nelson, he is brilliant and he's very smart. So Luke has Luke is the most educated of all the gospel writers. He was a doctor, and he's concerned with the historicity. Like he just wants to record everything like correctly. Like he takes all the resources, Q, Mark, Luke, and then puts it all together and Matthew and Mark, and then he puts it all together and creates like this chronology of, you know, Jesus' story. And then also like later he adds on a second book called Acts and talks about the community of God after, you know, Jesus ascends into heaven. And he has to be meticulous about it, you know, and that's just like John. But you know, and a good example of this is, you know, all of us have one way or another, if you're an intern here, have participated in the ordination process with the Presbyterian, the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church of the United States. And I've been approved by the session to enroll in this process since like I came to this church about 5.5 years ago, but I haven't even turned in my first paperwork at all. And John, on the other hand, he turned it in right away, and then he was told by the committee at his first meeting that it was too long. He had written too much. So, you know, he's just like Luke, and I'm sorry I'm giving you guys a hard time, but but I just think about, you know, like, who is telling the story is really, really important. So, like, for example, if you hear somebody say in the congregation that Hikari would never sacrifice comfort for cute shoes, you know, you'd have to think about who's saying that, and if that's true, or if you knew me, that you knew that that was not true, I would always wear cute shoes, even if they're really uncomfortable. And you have to think about the context of, like, who's saying it, and what's being said, and who it's being said to. Or is it sarcasm, even? Or not a straight-up lie, but, like, is it, you know, sarcasm? Like, oh, she would never, you know, kind of thing. So, like, we have to really pay attention to that. And I'm kidding, obviously, about half of this stuff, but the storyteller perspective is very, very important, and that's my point. And here Luke in general, his aim is to present the timeline of God's redemptive work through Jesus in the one volume. But in the second half, he wants to tell of the faithfulness of God's people as a manifestation of that work transferred through the Holy Spirit. So he's very, very concerned about not just what Jesus did, but also what the people of God will do with that information, with that redemptive, transformative work. And so you see many versions of this drama throughout his gospel. And this is really important when you're reading the book of Luke. And, you know, when I approach a text, I don't just look at what's assigned in the what is it called? The lectionary, sorry. in the lectionary, this is a communal church. We help each other, I guess. So when I take a text, I don't just look at that one. I kind of go back a little bit and see what's going on in the text. So in this passage, it's really interesting because Jesus first sends out the 70 to go out and prepare the way for him. He sends them out with like nothing and tells them to go and receive hospitality from people there. And then, you know, and Pastor Jin just preached on this a few weeks ago, so you can reference that. That's all. Yeah, that's all you need to know. And then after that, he is questioned by a lawyer who says to Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? You know, like, what's the formula? Like, what do I need to do so that I can go to heaven or I can be merited in God's favor? And Jesus says, gives him the formula. Well, like, what does the law say? It says, love your God and, you know, your neighbor. And then he's like, okay, just do that. And that you're fine. But then, like, the lawyer just takes it a step further and says, who then is my neighbor? Like, who do I need to be nice to? Who do I need to love in order to inherit eternal life? Big mistake. You don't want to do that with Jesus. Because what he did is, like, he launches into this story of the Good Samaritan, and he says, well, who then is a neighbor back to him? And he says, well, the one that had mercy. And he says, then you and go and do likewise. So you be the neighbor. Don't start picking and choosing who you want to love, who you want to have grace onto. Like, you be the merciful one to everyone around you. That's what it means for you to inherit the kingdom of God. So he has this thing where he'll give you a formula, but if you push him a little bit, the way that Luke describes Jesus anyways, then he turns it around on you and says, you are responsible to commit to the teachings that I'm teaching you. This is not something that you just get to check off your list and then go on your way and say, yep, I got it. You know, love God, love neighbor. No, it's not like that. You live your entire life in the grace and the mercy of God. So going back to the actual passage, you know, at face value, this is a very familiar passage. For anyone who's familiar with the Bible would take a look at it and say, oh, well, this is kind of the shortened version of the Lord's Prayer. And then it kind of talks about how you should, persevere in prayer and God will, you know, honor your request. If you look at the passage, you'll also say, like, yeah, and if, you know, like, that God would never give you bad things if you ask for good things. To be honest with you, that's not a bad interpretation. It's at face value. It's a good thing. It's a good lesson. But I want to go a little further with this use of, like, literary, tricks that Luke's using in order to say something else to us today. So Luke is pointing out here that Jesus is not a fool, right? He, whenever someone asks him a question, it's not that he just takes it at face value and teaches upon that as, like, the lesson. What he's saying, what Luke is showing about Jesus is that he understands the undergirding anxiety or fear or issue that the person is bringing to him. In the case of the lawyer, it's pretty obvious that he pushes him and says, turns it around on him. But with the disciples, he doesn't even give them the option of walking away with the first answer. He goes straight into, this is your responsibility. So, he answers him directly, but then he wants to, redefine God's mission as not just something where, like, God's just doing this for you, but God's mission also has implication on your life. God's mission is a continuation through the Spirit in your life, and it gets manifested through that. So prayer isn't just something where you just have communication and ask God for stuff, and then you go on your way, and he does his thing. So let's look at the text. He says he was that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. And we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us the time of trial. And then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him. And he answers from within, don't bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, that door will be opened. Is there any among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will you give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I thought to myself, hold up, Jesus. What? Where is the blank space, fill in the blank with stuff you need? Because where is my kingdom come? My will be done. Give me the bread that I want. Oh, wait. Yeah, that's what you really meant. When you pray, really pray that God's will be done. And that will is extremely loving and just, overabundantly favoring and advocating for everyone, and not just me. Not just my community, my neighborhood, my team, my country, my political party, my race, my gender. Oh, okay. You advocate for healing, discipleship, forgiveness, and the provision of all people. Us. Give us this day. Forgive us our sins. And we forgive. All of us, brothers and sisters. I think when we forget who we're talking to, it's easy for us to become selfish and manipulative, even with God. When I was studying at a nearby evangelical Christian liberal arts college, I won't name which, but I was a brand new Christian, and I just converted when I was a senior in high school, and so I knew nothing about the Christian culture, and I was just kind of blindsided by all of it. But I'm a complainer by nature, and whenever I express any sort of stress or negativity or any sort of unhappiness, you know, my friends would ask me, well, how's your prayer life? And I just thought that was like the oddest thing to hear. Because I really didn't understand that the reason behind it, and I didn't really think about it too much, except I was just like, that's kind of strange, but okay, maybe I need to pray more or something like that. But I kind of get it now, because I think what didn't sit with me well was not necessarily that they intended to communicate this to me or not, but what I inferred in that statement, like, how is your prayer life, was that I wasn't, you know, either praying enough or saying the right words or not, going to God at the right timing, or, you know, that I didn't have a pure heart, or, like, it was just like all this, like, junk of what am I doing wrong that I'm not getting my way, right? Like, have you ever had that situation where it's like what am I doing wrong that God's not listening to me? And I think the inference here also is that, you know, if I don't get my way, then God's not listening to me, right? Or God's not answering my prayers. And to be fair, you know, even back in those days, I felt like I had legitimate concerns of my own suffering or like my character faults and all this stuff. But what I failed to recognize is that God is a good God that knows me through and through. He does not need my words or timing or bugging him long enough that he'll get me what I need because he doesn't want to deal with me anymore, or that I need to call upon him so many times to get his attention, not like a bad parent. You know, God's not like that. And I felt like, or whatever was inferred in that statement kind of stuck with me, like, okay, then what do I need to do? And Jesus says, when you pray, like, call upon the good Father that has done these good things for you. He is redemptive. He is an advocate for all people. He is an advocate regardless of where you come from, what kind of traumatic experiences you've had, and even, like, how immature you are. And even if you ask for, you know, something dumb, like a good parking spot, you know, he cares that you come to him as a child. He's not like, oh, that's dumb. Don't bother me right now. I'm trying to deal with this ozone problem. Like, you know, he's not like that. And even if you feel like we're being selfish or petty, God will not turn us away. He is not a God that is unkind or judgmental or abusive or, anything that we may have experienced in our lives that we transfer onto God. And when we see God and go to God with a good relationship, then something miraculous happens. It's not that we get our way or, you know, we get what we want, but then we start transforming. Our will becomes his. You know, our kingdom come will be his kingdom come. And all of a sudden, you know, you find yourself in a different place than when you came to him in the first place. And you know, I think all of you know by now that I'm a little bit of a rebel, and I have a natural rebellious streak in me. My first word, I believe, is a Japanese no. But I continue still to be a little more on the rebellious, edgy side. And one of the things I used to say to God, partly in jest, is like, well, if you make me do this, then I'm going to pull a Jonah. You know, I'm going to run away, and you're going to have to swallow me up with a whale to make me do that. You know, and I was, you know, young and immature or whatever. But, and, you know, I've heard people say that too. And in response to that, you know, I've heard people say, well, don't test God, because, you know, if you tell him no, he's going to make you do it. You know, have you heard that before? Right? I mean, to an extent, like, I do agree that God does challenge us to be more mature and to have a better perspective, and he does push us and give us trials so that, you know, we understand faithfulness and how to be a better disciple. But I think the thing that concerns me about that statement is that God would push you to a point of violence, right? That he would be a jerk. That he would just kind of, at a whim, be like, you know, I'm sick and tired of this. So I'm gonna like Hikari, throw you into the rural parts of, I don't know, Minnesota, and you know, like go preach to the farmers. I mean, I don't know. Like, you know, I'm a city girl. I've been born and raised in the city. I don't know anything about rural life. I've learned a lot since I've been in Minnesota, but you know, God is not some, like, I think that if I got to a point where I was called to something like that, God would take me step by step to be prepared to take me to a spot of faithfulness so that it didn't matter where I went or what I did for God, that I would preach the good news wherever I went to whoever was in front of me. But I think this understanding, just this, like, flimsy God that would flippantly do stuff just to punish us because we're so immature that, you know, we were going to say, God, I'm not going to do that just because I don't want to. You know, I really think that God knows me well. I really believe that God knows that I'm selfish, that knows that I'm immature, and he's taking me through steps of discipleship, even in difficult and suffering times, that he's still with me, and he is still on the path of teaching me to be a better disciple, and to preach the good news in all circumstances. You know, and I'm just going to backtrack a little bit. I realized while I was preparing for the sermon that half of the congregation probably is wondering what I'm doing up here. Because for the last, you know, 2 years or so, I haven't really been in worship service. What I do on a weekly basis is I'm the fellowship director, which means that during the service, I'm down in the basement in the kitchen to prepare a meal for the after-service meal, which is on halt right now. So if you're on visitor, if you're a visitor, we don't have a meal today, but we will resume in August. So come next week. So I miss out on, you know, worship service a lot. And so you see my name in the bulletin. I'm sure you've heard my name somewhere if you're new. But like, how on earth am I at the pulpit preaching to you? And so I want to tell you a little bit about how I got here. And I'll spare you all the gory details, but about 5.5 years ago, I came to this church after finishing seminary. This is broken and had no direction, no character to lead anything. And I spent the first 3 years, I think, or 2 years, being a full-time intern, just like Jay here is an intern for our church right now. And I came on right around the same time as John Nelson, and then I've been an intern with every single intern that's come through here. And I graduated, you know, two and a half years ago or so. But what happened was, throughout this time, even prior to coming here, I was in a toxic relationship with an alcoholic. And so I had accrued $27,000 of credit card debt. And, you know, revolving debt is not very forgiving. So a couple of years ago, I had to go back to work full time. And so currently I'm working as a loan processor for Wells Fargo Home Mortgage, you know, and that's not something that I imagine I'd be doing. One thing that I committed to doing was paying off my debt by working, but then trying to serve the church for, you know, at the same time that I'm working full time. So I haven't always had a good experience or good attitude about doing both at the same time. But my commitment still is to be on the path of pastoral ministry and building of character to become a pastor. But right now I'm taking a detour of working full-time. And so on the weekends, what I do is serve a meal. And some of you have been very, very kind enough to be concerned about my well-being, being downstairs all the time and not participating in the worship service. But I assure you, this is the best thing in the world to me. And the reason why I say this is because I came with a lot of weapons to this church. I came with an ability to give you tons of snakes and scorpions instead of eggs and fish. I came with, and I'm still, you know, in the process of doing this. My initial impulse is to be selfish, to be self-important, to be entitled, and to lash out on everybody and everybody as violently as I can. So that's kind of my natural trend. And this church has been teaching me to pray this prayer, like truly, give us this day our daily bread. Give, you know, let your kingdom come. And this church has been the manifestation of that grace and love and generosity in my life. And so right now what I'm doing in the kitchen is, yes, I miss out on service, but, you know, I have, I can listen to sermons all day long on podcasts and online and things like that. What I really need for my discipleship is to serve and to really learn, not just metaphorically and like literally and food and everything, but to give fish and eggs instead of scorpions and snakes to the people around me. And if you go back to chapter 10, you know, Jesus references scorpions and snakes as evil spirits, malintentions, so like maliciousness or bad spirits. And instead of giving evil things to the people around me and being petty and saying, don't bother me, I'm already asleep, I don't have time for that, you know, I'm too busy, or judging you and being petty and complaining all the time and being negative, I want to be able to be someone that manifests this prayer truly, that I would get up, not because you bugged me so long and so much that I have to do it to get you off my back kind of thing, but because when I look into this congregation, that all I see is gratitude and love, and investment and generosity and hospitality, and out of that sentiment I want to serve. And that's why I'm in the kitchen, because to me this is a way that I can practice this every day, even though I fail at it still in my interpersonal relationships and things. And I receive generosity and forgiveness so much from this congregation. This is my practice. So how can we as a community, think about that. Think about that in your personal life. How can we stop saying, don't bother me, it's late. My kids are already in bed with me. You know, how can we, you know, say to ourselves, like, what does it look like for me to give scorpions instead of snakes? Like, what is giving good fish and eggs to our children? I'm not a parent at all. I don't have kids. I'm 32, but I have no kids. And but I have the privilege of, you know, doing VBS and seeing your kids in our congregation, our beautiful Can kids, grow up in this church. You know, I've seen Oliver from birth until he's a rugrat running around up and down the aisles. You know, I have had the privilege of investing in your kids. I have two beautiful nieces that I get to see next in like 2 weeks because they live in Japan. I never get to see them, but they're coming to visit grandma and grandpa in Chicago. So I'm taking them to Disney World. Hallelujah. In the middle of August, Florida. Awesome. but how can I look at their faces? They're beautiful faces. They're innocent faces. And think that I would want to give bad things to them, right? So in the same way, I really believe that God looks upon us with that kind of affection, with that kind of mercy and love and gentleness, even when we're asking for cotton candy and, you know, parking spots and, you know, for our bosses to be nicer, you know, and for our stress levels to go down or, you know, to not feel so overwhelmed with life. I really think that God still has that kindness and magnanimity to look upon us with loving kindness. And so I really, really would love to be able to pray this prayer with you today, with that kind of attitude, with this kind of, the desperate message that Luke is trying to say is that God's redemptive story isn't just a story that Jesus did in one volume, but there's this continuing story in the second volume. How can we be a third volume? How can we live this story that Luke left us of Jesus' redemptive work, but his way of wanting us to see God as a loving, generous God and to move forward with the anointing of the Spirit to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. Please pray with me. God, thank you that you are not an abusive God, that you are a good God, and you have proven that to us through this passage of Scripture, through the story that Luke wrote for us, his meticulous and detailed and sophisticated writing. But we are so thankful that we have the witness and the testimony of believers and followers who have sacrificed their entire lives for the message that they believed in, that you are a good God, that you have left us a way to be redeemed and to live as redeemed people, living out that message in our real lives today. God, shed us of our selfishness, of our self-centered, consumeristic life where we eat other people and other circumstances for our own gain. May we move forward into a place of generosity, hospitality, of loving kindness that you have shown upon us. May we reflect that onto the people around us every day in our jobs and especially within our church family. May we shed any sort of pettiness, any sort of dismissiveness, any sort of sense of being bothered when all of us are just children looking for attention and love and healing and just to live a full life. God, thank you for your word today. May your Spirit be abundant in our midst and in our week to come. And may we be grateful and worship you for the rest of the day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.